Good evening. Hey, it works. If everybody's had a chance to grab a refreshment or something, then we'll get started. So pleased to welcome you again to our Monday night service with Pastor Jason Goodham on vocation. If you missed last night, it was a good message, and I felt a little bit convicted after Pastor's devotion and some of Jason's comments about family vocation, and I think I come up a little short, and those are especially for the family and loved ones. That's our biggest concern. So, good message. Looking forward to this evening. I was asked to announce that tomorrow noon and Wednesday supper is still available for if somebody cares to host Pastor and his two children for the meal. That's tomorrow noon and Wednesday supper. Okay? And with that, we'll begin devotions. If you'd like, it'll be from 2 Peter chapter 1, if you have your Bibles. It's actually has to do with one that I read from, it's Faith Alone, it's called, by Martin Luther. It's rewritten by James Galvin. It's a daily devotion for the year, and he rewrote. They're all sayings that Martin Luther had. Okay. When I hear vocation, I think, first and most importantly, we have already received the gift of faith, causing us to believe that Jesus died for our sins, redeeming us to the Father God. Second, because of that faith, the Holy Spirit whispers to us to guide us in all areas of our life. Vocation. Listening to the still small voice of God and acting on it, inspired by God's enormous gift of grace given while we were yet sinners. I was drawn to 2 Peter by a daily devotional for September 22nd from a book called Faith Alone, a version of Martin Luther's writings assembled and updated by James C. Galvin. It began with 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. It reads, "Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires." The devotion began pointing out that through the power of faith, we participate and have fellowship with divine nature. It continues with the discussion of what that participation and fellowship means. The devotion ends, and I quote, "It's truly wonderful when a person believes. However, Peter didn't mean for all these instructions to be a foundation for faith. Instead, he is underscoring what great, rich possessions we receive as a result of faith." End quote. That explanation of divine nature made me think of vocation, acting on the still small voice of God. Wanting to find the context, I turned to 2 Peter, noticing the heading in my Bible, "Making one's calling and election sure." Was this talking about vocation? Continuing with verse 5 through 7, "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love." I noticed that Peter did not ask that I do this perfectly. He only asked that I make every effort to add to my faith. I can add to my faith by studying how Christ lived and loved perfectly. The path is laid out for me to follow. Continuing with verses 8 and 9, "For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, They will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. I know that faith is a gift from God. I want everyone to receive that gift, especially those dear to me, my loved ones. Verse 8 describes living and adding to our faith, while verse 9 seems to describe faith that does not produce growth. Verse 10 begins with a description of vocation. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. Then it continues with verse 11, with a guarantee of the gospel. For if you do these things, you will never fail, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a promise. What an encouragement to answer the call of the Holy Spirit. Returning to verse 1, I found the messages from Simon Peter sent to all with faith in Jesus. It reads, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Written to all of us. In summary, first, Peter is encouraging all of us with faith in Jesus Christ. Second, an eyewitness, Peter, is calling us to study and grow as he did, following Christ's example. Third, if we are growing, we help advance God's will and kingdom. Fourth, if we are not growing, we endanger our faith and salvation. And fifth, if we answer the call, we will not fail, and we will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me in prayer. Lord, thank you for Pastor Goodham and his message. Be with him tonight as he leads us and open our hearts to what he has to say. Lord, that you would speak through him. We ask this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sorry, I guess we'll take offering. Are we doing offering? Yes. Yeah. Somebody want to help? Thank you. So yeah, I guess if you're interested in the sign-up or sheet, then grab that after service. Thank you. Pastor Goodham.
It's on? Yeah, it is on. Good. A couple reminders. First off, food over there isn't going to eat itself. So if you want to get up in the middle of the session and refuel, please do. I don't mind. This is more like class time than it is a sermon, by all means, so I will not mind if you get up and pace. I will not mind if you get up and eat any of that. And then we need to do a little bit of review before we talk about vocation and the family. We got to redefine our terms to make sure we're all on the same page. What's justification? Okay, so we'll need someone to gather paper and pens for everyone. We'll have to do this tomorrow. What's justification? Nope. Ahead of me. That's coming. Declared righteous. And that's a big, big thing, because what's the difference between being declared righteous and being made righteous? What happens if you're made righteous and you sin? Then you're not righteous anymore. What happens if you're declared righteous and you sin? And God still counts you as one of his children, right? Since we all sin, pretty good that we're declared righteous and that we're not made righteous. Okay, so that's justification. What's sanctification? Set apart, being set apart, being made holy. Now the question in the Christian church is, how are we made holy? Repentance, that's right. Sanctification is not getting better at not sinning. Sanctification is repenting when we do sin. Being continually forgiven. That's what sanctification looks like, okay? So we got those two set apart, and then we've got justification being declared righteous, so we might as well, while we're at it, what does righteousness mean? This is the one we reprogrammed ourselves last night. Rightly oriented. That's what righteousness is, to be rightly oriented. So if we're righteous before God, what does that mean? We're rightly oriented to God. How are we rightly oriented to God? Through Jesus, by faith through Jesus. But are we also righteous before mankind? How are we righteous before our neighbors? Day-to-day living. That's vocation. Looking for a neighbor, being righteous before that neighbor, loving that neighbor. The last thing we talked about before we can start unpacking what we're doing today is what does that righteousness look like? Remember, righteousness before God is receiving God's gifts of salvation. God's action toward us always is mercy. We parallel that when we talked about the Good Samaritan last night. What do our actions of love for our neighbors always look like? Mercy. It parallels it. What's the definition of mercy? Not getting what we do deserve. And then we talked about grace and mercy in the interchange. And so are we waiting for our neighbors to earn it? Are we waiting for our neighbors to be worthy of our love? No, exactly not. That's not what it looks like. Okay, so then we kind of talked about vocation and we talked about the three estates. This is going to be a hard one because there's no way you can know this answer unless you're paying attention. What are the three estates? Family, church, and society. Those are the areas of life that we look for our neighbor. Luther set those aside. In fact, this goes all the way back in church history. The three estates, the three areas we have been called. And remember, the difference at the time of the Reformation between the Roman Catholic Church and everyone else is that the Roman Catholic Church taught that there were higher callings in life than just normal everyday life. Remember, if you were a priest, a monk, or a nun, that was your golden ticket to heaven. Okay? Do we do that in the church today? Yeah, absolutely. We should repent of that. But when someone's a pastor, or when someone's a missionary, or at least someone's a Sunday school teacher, they're doing better at life than everyone else is, right? That's false, but we got to be aware of that. Luther taught that a milkmaid serves God when she milks her cows. That's how the milkmaid serves God. There's another quote. No one can prove Luther said it, but there's this phrase in the Lutheran church that if Luther didn't say it, he probably should have. And this is what it is that a Christian shoemaker serves God not by putting crosses on his shoes, but by making really good shoes. So as Christians, we don't need to Christianize everything. If you're paying attention from here on out, I'm going to have nothing but criticism for the 1990s. Okay? 1990s Christianity in America was an absolute disaster. All right? And one of the things I'm going to pick on, I know this because I went to high school in the 90s, and I had literally dozens of shirts that would take product slogans and replace it with Jesus. So I had an orange shirt with brown letters that looked like the Reese's Peanut Butter Cups logo, but it said Jesus. And I had a bright blue shirt that looked like the Crest toothpaste logo, and it said Christ. Any of you guys remember the No Fear campaign that they had where it was athletics and people would, there'd be catchphrases on it, would say No Fear? I had a shirt that said God Fear. And that's how we were being Christians in the 90s, is we were just Christianizing everything. That is entirely against what the Bible tells us to do. The Bible says, go out and be faithful in your vocations. Do the best work that you possibly can do in love for your neighbor, and you're going to be serving God. That's what we're talking about with vocation. And so we have the estate of the family. We're going to be looking for neighbors in the family. But the first thing we're going to find out with the estate of the family, it is the oldest estate in human existence. It's the very first thing God established. So if you have your Bibles with, turn to Genesis chapter 1. If you do not know where Genesis is, turn to the book of Revelation, and it's 65 books in front of that. Genesis 1, 20 through 24. Very first chapter, the very first book of the Bible. Actually, I think it's supposed to be Genesis 2. This is what happens when you have fat fingers. Yes, Genesis 2. Very second chapter of the very first book of the Bible. Little less impact, but go with me on this. Spell check doesn't check number errors. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And here's the key. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So what we have going on here is that God made Adam. God got his hands dirty and formed Adam. And then Adam was naming all the other animals, and none of the other animals were adequate. Adam needed a helper. And so God puts Adam in a deep sleep, does some surgery, takes out a rib, forms the rib into a woman, and Adam, like any other good man, the first time he sees a woman he's interested in, starts spouting poetry. He writes this poetry, "Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." But what you notice happens in all of this is what was the basic unit of society in Genesis 2? It's the family. Genesis 2 says that the world goes as people leave families and make new families. That's the instruction going on. What happens because God created man and woman is that people will leave their parents and they will form a new family with someone else. That's the whole point of spreading creation. That's the whole point of propagating the species, if we want to get scientific. The family is the basic unit everything else is founded on. It starts with the family. The other two estates, society and church, derive their existence from the family. Okay. If we're all good Christians right now, we should be a little offended by that. Church is way more important. Church is where it's at. No, not according to God and His Word. The church only exists because of the family. That's a little bit revolutionary with the way we've been doing business for the last 150 years or so. So my question to you, and this is, again, not a rhetorical question, want it to bounce back here, how is the family the source of the church? Well, we make up the members, right? The church is made up of families. Very good start. Absolutely. How else is the family the source of the church? Yes. You notice that right now in this room, you are surrounded by brothers and sisters in Christ. Yeah. The family of God. Okay, so that's good. How else? Yeah. within the family. And we talked about this yesterday, right? Is that the family is the primary means of church growth. For the last 2,000 years, the vast percentage of church growth has happened through families. You know, the church is off. We're all chasing after revival meetings over here. And for 2,000 years, almost silently, the church has been going from one generation to the other because families exist. And in fact, I really want to do some digging on this. Most of Luther's works right now are public domain. If you search hard enough for them, you can find them. Luther's, the first 8 volumes of Luther's works, we're talking like 2,000 pages of material here. Luther wrote an extensive commentary on the book of Genesis. It's 8 volumes, and it is magnificent. And what Luther traces is the life of the church through the family of Adam. So that when you get to Genesis 6, and you talk about the sons of God and the daughters of man, Luther doesn't chase after, well, were there angels getting together with humans, and this is where you get the Nephilim, and you have the giants that talks about Genesis 6. Genesis 6 is one of the weirdest chapters in the Bible. Okay? What Luther says is that the sons of God was the godly line of Adam through Seth. And that the daughters of man is the wicked line of Cain. And that what happened as society started to break down in the pre-flood violence that we read about in Genesis is that the Christians, the children of God, were intermingling with unbelievers. You get that whole concept of being unequally yoked? That's Luther's solution. It's a really appealing solution to the whole problem. Luther traces the life of the church as it is passed from one generation to the next in Genesis. So the church goes from Adam, who repented and passed on the faith. He calls Adam the first preacher. And then the church goes to Seth. And then you trace the generations down to Noah. And then you trace the generations. Who's Noah's godly son? Shem. Okay? Luther believed, when you get to Genesis, the middle chapters, remember Melchizedek shows up? In Luther's time, it was believed that Melchizedek was Shem, the preacher of righteousness, this mysterious figure that shows up. We don't know. Again, it's appealing. Goes to Noah, to Shem, all the way down to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. The life of the church being passed from one generation to the next. Now we say, well, these guys are Hebrews, they're Israelites, they don't even have the law. They don't have the law, but you know what they do have? The gospel. Genesis 3:15. The word that God speaks to Adam and Eve after they sin is the offspring of the woman will crush the offspring of the serpent. Genesis 3:15 is the preview to John 3:16. There was a church. There was the faithful of God waiting for the deliverer to show up. Now, the very last tie-in with family before we really start to unpack this is that Genesis 4 comes around. Okay, so you have Adam and Eve kicked out of the Garden of Eden. That all happens in Genesis 3. Genesis 4, the first few verses, who shows up? Third human, Cain, right? Now, what does Eve say when Cain is born? Yeah, she says, "Behold, I have begotten a man from the Lord." Except that's not what the Hebrew says. In Genesis 4, the Hebrew literally says, "Behold, I have begotten a man, the Lord." Luther believed, and this was common in the church of his day, that Eve believed her son was the Messiah. Why? Because Adam preached the gospel. And they were waiting for the deliverer to show up. Now, Eve could not possibly have been more wrong about that. But we trace the lineage of the church from the very beginnings of Genesis. Not in the structure, not in the institution, not in the organization. That comes in the New Testament. But we trace the life of the church through the family. I'm going to come back to that. How is society derived from the family? Well, we bring our faith to the workplace. We also know that's how the faith is spread through evangelism. But how is society derived from the family? There's one tidy little answer to this one. We talked about it yesterday. What? Not quite. It is, but I'm asking how. Well, yeah, well, it must be. It's like if we were in Sunday school, the answer would be Jesus. And here at the vocation conference, it must be vocation. No, society is derived from the family by the fourth commandment. Yeah. What does the fourth commandment promote?
Authority.
All authority first comes from God, and then in our families, parents stand in the place of God for their kids, and then all authority in society, all godly authority, not Christian authority, but godly authority that does its job to protect the neighbors, to keep good order in society, is derived from the fourth commandment. Honor your father and mother that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. This is the family. This is how important the family is. This is where the battleground for our conservative Christian churches ought to be. Which is why whatever we have to say as churches against the gay marriage issue, we should also be absolutely ashamed at the divorce rate. Because we uphold the family. And it's why, at the same time, the church should absolutely be welcoming the divorced back into the church instead of treating them like it's the unforgivable sin. Because of the structure of the family and the importance that is to the faith. So, vocation in the family. We're talking about who is my neighbor. Let's start there. Who are our neighbors in the family? Siblings. That's the very last one I listed. We're going to invert it. So, siblings. Good. Parents. Parents, grandparents, great-great-grandparents, right? We'll just... Until I was 9 years old, I had a great-great-grandma who was living. I was fifth generation for a while. That was awesome. Okay, grandparents. Cousins. Now we're really getting fringy. Cousins. We're missing a big one here. Spouses. Children. There we go. Don't forget the children. Okay. These are who is my neighbor. Remember I said the first purpose of the three estates is to tell us who we ought to be loving. So here's our neighbors in the family. Go on and on. Aunts, uncles. If you had a big, welcoming family, you would literally welcome friends into your family. Your friends will be coming and going as they please in your household. All of that fits in this category. Now, how do we love our neighbor? What do we do? There's a ton of answers to that question. Luther's answer, as he started teaching vocation in the churches in the 16th century, was what's called the Table of Duties. Now, how many of you guys have a small catechism? We're going to get uber-specific inside baseball here. How many of you guys have an AFLC small catechism? Okay. If you have an AFLC small catechism, you don't have the Table of Duties. This is a real bummer. The Table of Duties was added by one of Luther's students after he wrote the small catechism. But it was agreed that it was a good thing, and all the Table of Duties is in the small catechism is a list of Bible verses that address a certain vocation. Okay, so we have the Table of Duties in the Lutheran Church, and there are some passages, and we're going to have people read them. So I need someone to volunteer to look up 1 Peter 3:7. All right, we got that back there. Someone else to look up Colossians 3:19. Okay? And then I need someone, Ephesians 5:22. All right? And then someone else, 1 Peter 3, 5, and 6. All right? Two more, Ephesians 6, 4. Kevin, you got that one? You still want one, Don? All right. Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. Going the same place anyway. Okay. These are the verses that directly address vocation in the family. So, first off, husbands, 1 Peter 3, 7. And then husbands also, Colossians 3:19.
Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them.
Pretty simple. Okay, wives, Ephesians 5:22.
Wives, submit to your husbands, yes, to the Lord.
Okay, and then 1 Peter 3, 5 and 6. Okay. Parents, Ephesians 6:4.
Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord.
And then children, Ephesians 6:1 through 3.
Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with the promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life.
All right, excellent. Thank you. So we have these lists of responsibilities for the vocations in the family, and I'm going to list them in a different order just so we can track here. Spouses. Better check my notes, make sure I get in the right order. Parents, and by proxy, grandparents. Children and siblings. Those are the big ones. Now, the Bible doesn't have much to say about aunts and uncles and cousins and things like that. It's not a major relationship. If we want to go that far, the place that I've directed people when it comes to being the responsibility of a godly aunt or uncle is to simply follow what we give responsibilities for baptismal sponsors. Pray for the child. Make sure the child is raised in the faith. So we'll go with that. Now, if we condense all the teaching in Scripture about our vocational responsibilities in the estate of the family, we have these four main groups. And remember, our love, as we live out our vocations, as we love our specific neighbors, is classified in Scripture as mercy. Keep that in mind. So now I ask, what are the main responsibilities of spouses? Notice here, and this is not because I'm a feminist, that I'm not separating husbands and wives. Because here's the thing. No matter if we use different words, the responsibilities are exactly the same. And we're going to find that in just a second. So, what are the main responsibilities husbands and wives have to each other? What are the main ways we love our neighbor who is our spouse? Let's get some ideas flowing. Honor them. Yes, that was thrown out. Wives, honor your husbands. All right, what else? Faithfulness, absolutely. That's a sixth commandment issue. Do not commit adultery. What else? Respect is one of the words used, absolutely. Submit is one of the words. That's a naughty word. We don't talk about submission anymore, right? Submission today means that wives are supposed to be pregnant and in the kitchen. Not what's being talked about at all in Scripture. Not at all. Do you know in the ancient world that Jesus lived who had the highest view of women? Christians. And among Christians, you know who had the highest view of women in biblical times? Jesus. Jesus is the first person in recorded history, not just biblical history, in recorded history to use the phrase daughter of Abraham. Think about that, what that means religiously. This whole concept of son of Abraham, Jesus walks up, sees a woman, and says, daughter of Abraham. That's massive. Okay, so we've got submit. So our key buzzwords here that we're going to trace what husbands and wives are responsible to each other for are faithfulness. That's sixth commandment issue. Sacrifice. Submission. Those are your three words. Faithfulness, sacrifice, and submission. You could combine the last two, and I would argue you're good. I wouldn't put up a fight with that. Okay. Faithfulness, we shouldn't have to talk too much about that, right? Sixth commandment issue. We keep the wedding bed undefiled, as it says, I think that's Corinthians, right? We're responsible to each other for faithfulness. But what about sacrifice and submission? What does that look like? Put others ahead of yourself. What does that sound like? Love your neighbor, right? Now here's the thing. The Bible gives us a very detailed order of the family. The husband is the head of the family. The wife submits to her husband, right? Anyone want to pick a fight with that? Because I can literally show you where it is in Scripture. You fight with God, okay? Yeah. The husband is the head of the family. The wife submits to her husband. Both of those roles are defined by sacrifice and submission, which means husband, as the head of the family, you are leading your family with your wife in mind. Which means when you make a decision, the decision you make more than anything benefits your wife. And wife, as the husband is the head of your family, you are submitting to the decisions he makes. Trusting Christ that the decisions he makes are benefiting you. Does that make sense? This is how we love our neighbor. The problem is, all of this is great to talk about, but we're completely ignoring Genesis chapter 3. What does Genesis 3 introduce into the equation? You can go one of two ways here. There's a simple answer. Sin, okay? But specifically, who is cursed in Genesis 3 because of sin? Well, the ground. I don't know if we can call the ground a who, though. The woman and the man. Genesis 3 introduces competition into the marriage relationship. Genesis 3 introduces keeping score into the relationship. Husbands, your desire will be for your, or wives, your desire will be for your husband. That's not romantic language. What that means is that you wives are going to be wanting to be the head of the family. You know what the curse the husbands have? Letting the wives be the head of the family. So often what we see in marriage today is when the wife clamors after authority in the family, the husband gives up and lets her have it. And what happens then is not that we don't want women to be strong, it's not that we don't want women to be independent thinkers, is that God's order for creation gets disrupted. And there's pain. Husbands, you're supposed to be loving your wives in such a way that they are absolutely confident they're taken care of. And wives, you're supposed to be loving and respecting your husbands because you know that's what they're doing. But sin breaks all of that down. So I'm going to hint a little bit to the end of the presentation tonight. What solves the Genesis 3 issue is Jesus Christ. Because wives, who do you look to if your husband occasionally is miserable at his job? You look to Christ, who in Scripture happens to be called the bridegroom. And husbands, if your wife happens to occasionally be high maintenance, who do you look to? Jesus? Okay. Who's the bride of Christ? The church. Just so happens that there is nothing more high maintenance in the entire history of everything than the church. There's this phrase I know among pastors. It goes like this. Hospitals would be great places if it weren't for all the sick people, and churches would be great places if it weren't for all the sinners. Right? We have a pattern. Does Christ put up with the church? More than that, Christ sacrifices for the church. Christ prays for the church. Follow that pattern, husbands. Remember, everything in your life as an individual child before God is wrapped up with Christ's work on the cross and in the empty tomb. You need nothing else. The sacrifices you make for your wife cost you nothing because you're saved. Wives, if your husband is a pig-headed jerk or worse, and we'll talk about abuse in just a little bit here, honor your husband and love him because that honor and love costs you nothing because Christ died on the cross for your sins. That's what it looks like. Those are our responsibilities as spouses. Anyone with a question on that before I move to the next category? Okay. Parents, what are our responsibilities to our children according to the Bible? Love your gift. It's always the pastor's son, right? Love your children. And dad, by the way, I drove the car into the lake. But love your children. What are our responsibilities scripturally? Not Dr. Oz. To teach them it. Yes, gold star for you. That's it. So you have the warning that was read. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. Why aren't we supposed to exasperate our children? Because it makes them angry. And what are we tasked with as parents? To pass the faith onto our kids. If we're constantly exasperating our kids, are they going to take the faith? No, they're going to reject the faith. I told you guys yesterday I plan on offending people, and here we're going to go. The big parenting movement of the 80s in the Christian church was what? That's not in the church. Let's not talk about society in the 80s. Oh my goodness, what a mess. What was the big parenting movement in the church? Who's the big guy? Not Dobson. He comes a little bit later. I'm not going to pick on him yet. It's coming. That's Wednesday night, though. What? No, Bill Gothard. Anyone know, do anyone want to cop to doing Bill Gothard in the 80s? What an absolute disaster that was. What a black stain on the church. Because the Bill Gothard movement took Scripture and ripped it out of context and used it as impetus for oppressing wives, for keeping children in line in unbiblical ways. And in fact, every one of my friends I know who has gone through the Bill Gothard movement has either come close or has actually walked away from the. Because what's our primary responsibility as parents? To pass on the faith. Not to make them obey. Not to make them perfect little angels. Our primary responsibility as parents, according to Scripture, is to catechize our kids. Think about that. Think about what that means for our time with our kids. Or in our time with our grandkids. What ought that to look like? Now, Don, you said you felt guilty about all the time that you didn't use. It would be way worse if you didn't feel guilty. Okay? Here's the thing. All parents are sinners. Every single parent that ever walked this planet is a sinner. And every single child, with the exception of one that walked this planet, was a sinner. But what is the content of our faith? Forgiveness. Repentance. Not speak when you're spoken to. All that comes into play. Does the Bible give us plenty of instructions on how to be well-behaved, well-mannered, respectable people? But what is the Bible about? We talked about this yesterday. The Bible is about Jesus Christ. The Bible's pointing us to Jesus Christ, which means our responsibility as parents is instruction. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. I told you I was coming back to it, Kent. The Lord our God is one. And immediately God, on giving the law to the Israelites, says, give it to your kids. We want our kids to know the Word of God. And what that means in the church for families is we want our kids questioning the Word of God. That's terrifying. You know what happened when I would ask a question in Sunday school? What answer I would get? Just gotta believe. Do you know how intellectually unsatisfying that response is? Should we be afraid of the truth in the church? Which means, is the truth out there? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus says, sanctify your children in your word is truth. Which means, if our kids ask us a question and we don't know the answer, what do we say? I don't know, but I'll try to find out. Because we know where to get it. We want our kids to know God's Word, which means we want them questioning it, because we want them to find the truth. We want them to adopt the truth. We want them to make it the core of who they are. And if we're not instructing our children, if we're hoping they're going to stumble into it, man, that's a game of Russian roulette I don't want to play. We have a very simple responsibility that is incredibly difficult. Incredibly difficult. I say this as a hypocrite, because when I'm together with my family, my wife, and five kids, and we actually sit down for a meal, it's all we can do to survive the meal. It's like, oh yeah, first thing on my brain is, let's take out the catechism and talk about this. Right? I am not a night person. My body starts to shut down in about an hour from right now. Which means when my kids are going to bed, I'm trying to survive bedtime so I can go to bed. Most nights, I don't feel like reading a Bible story to my kids. It's hard, but I know what I ought to do. And there's grace for our failures. What do we do when we sin? We found this out yesterday. We repent, and we go out and do it again. And then we repent, and we go out and do it again. There is no end to the grace of God for parents, because there is no end to the grace of God for sinners. Okay. Any questions or comments with that? This one will make you feel a little bit better, parents. Children, what is our responsibility to our parents? Also a simple biblical answer. No, I'm throwing this one back at you too. What? Obey. Obedience. Now listen, look at what this does. This looks like a paradox. This looks like a double standard. Right? Parents, our task is to raise the kids in the faith. Kids, your task is to listen to your parents. So parents, we want our kids to be obedient. Well, that God's got that all wrapped up with their responsibility. Kids are to obey parents. Why? They might live long on the earth. It's better to listen to people who are older than you, right? Anyone try to do something for the first time and end up looking like an idiot? Okay? Nobody, and I swear, I will challenge you on this. No one can take a 15-minute fix-it project and turn it into a two-day ordeal like I can. You're inheriting my genes, just wait. I have learned by habit, before I do anything for the first time, to call my dad on the phone. My dad's been through it. He knows. That's the principle. Right? What is the governmental structure of the Israelites before they got a king? What were the heads of the people before they got a king? They were called elders. What does elder mean? Literally older than, right? They were the heads of society. Why? Experience. With experience comes wisdom, knowledge, and wisdom. If you want to add another step, sure, we'll go with that, right? Kids, our responsibility to our parents is to obey, to respect them with that. And now, which one of us who has lost a parent wouldn't give anything to have that time back to hear a word of wisdom from our father or mother? You know, the most terrifying thing is when you have your first child and he or she doesn't come with an instruction manual. And then, for 18 years... parents get to fake it, pretend like we know what we're doing so that our kids will trust us, right? Every parent's like, yo, I know what that's like. That's the responsibility. What about children to each other, siblings? What's the responsibility? You could go that way, roundabout. There's a better way to describe it, though. Yeah, beat him up. Maintain the pecking order. That was my responsibility as the oldest brother of three younger sisters. Love one another. Well, that's general vocation, so we can't do that. That's also a cop-out. You guys were just dancing around the fringe. Yeah. What's the primary responsibility of a sibling to another sibling? It's forgiveness. Do you know where we get this in Scripture? Anyone want to guess? No? Well, Joseph's a good one. I could have gone there. There's a better one, though. One that puts us all to shame. Jacob and Esau. Okay? It is my hypothesis that Jacob the patriarch is the most miserable failure of a child that ever lived. The fact that he is anywhere called godly is a miracle of God's grace. Let's do a brief biography of Jacob the patriarch. Okay? He was born holding on to his brother's heel. He hitched a ride down the birth canal. Okay? The two things Jacob does to betray Esau's trust. Steals his birthright because he's hungry, right? Okay, here's the thing. How many of you guys have had lentil stew before? Lentils are not that good. They're filler. Literally, my wife uses lentils and puts them in taco meat so we don't have to feed our kids so much meat. Right? Lentils aren't that good, and Jacob got Esau to sell his birthright for lentils. And then what does he go off and do? This one's amazing. Steals the blessing. How hairy was Esau that Jacob puts on goat gloves and tricks his blind dad? I love the Old Testament because it's vivid and it really makes you think, like Teen Wolf level hairy for Esau we're talking about here. And by his mother's order, this is a dysfunctional family, deceives his father into giving him a blessing. And the amazing thing in that whole story is that Isaac sticks to it. We learn that words matter. Okay, so Esau runs away like a little coward, lives with his father-in-law, who is his match as a miserable human being, right? Laban, not a great guy. Jacob swindles his father-in-law out of his entire fortune. And he explains it by saying that when goats were mating, I put different colored sticks in front of them. Okay? So then he wears out his welcome at Laban's house and he decides, well, I better go back home. He's got this huge family. He's getting close to home, and then the coward shows up again. So how does Jacob prepare for Esau's imminent invasion of his clan? He splits his family up into two groups and he sends both of them ahead of him. He sends the animals first and he divides his kids up in half. And he said, well, maybe one will get away if Esau attacks, but I'm sure going to get away. And what does Esau do? Forgives him. Okay. Now, how is Esau described in Scripture? He's an idiot, yeah. He sold his birthright for lentils, right? Immediately after Jacob runs away, he tries to please his parents by marrying pagan wives. That goes over like a lead balloon. in Isaac's house. He's impulsive. He's ungodly. He's an idolater. And when Jacob comes back, he forgives. What does that say about the church? When one of our own come back, we need to forgive. We need to not hold a grudge. Siblings, forgive your siblings. No matter what. Reconcile. Because family matters. It's the basis for all of society. Those are our vocational responsibilities. Everything else, any case study we could do goes down to these activities. So before we flip the switch here, any questions? Okay. As I wrap things up last night, I told you the wonderful thing about studying vocation from the estates is that every estate gives us a gospel image to mirror our lives. So what is the gospel in the vocation of family? We've talked about it some already, but it's all in how we relate to God. Okay? What's the first way we learn to relate to God in Sunday school? God is our Father. Okay? And so right at the very beginning, we start to answer issues. This is a hard thing to talk about in the church because right now, the church in every corner of the globe is going through some sort of an abuse scandal or another. When you try to teach it about how children honor your parents, and you run into the situations, what if my parents aren't honorable? What if they've abused me? How do we handle this? I know people who struggled with entering life in the church because when the pastor would talk about God as Father, they would almost have a nervous breakdown because their own fathers were so abusive. But in fact, that is the beauty of the gospel. And in fact, when every one of our vocational relationships breaks down because of the sin of someone else, when we are harmed, when we are wounded by someone else, we are called to go back to the gospel, to go back to God. And that's the beauty of the gospel and the vocation of family, because God is our Father. If you had an absentee father, if you had an abusive father, verbally or physically, you also have a father who is there. You have a father who cares. You have a father who has adopted you. And that's the big image in the church. Is anyone here adopted? I am. No. My mom died when I was 2. Yep, legally adopted. My mom died when I was 2. My dad remarried 4 weeks before my 5th birthday. And the first thing he and my mom did after they returned from the honeymoon is they took me and we went together as a family to the courthouse in Grand Forks, North Dakota, and my mom adopted me. And my dad told me, I had no idea what he was talking about when I was 5 years old. But my dad told me, you will not have a stepmother. You will have a mother. And she's the only mother I've ever known. I have no memory of my biological mother, although I'm very close with my aunts and uncles on that side of the family. But I was adopted. For those where that family relationship has broken down, for those who have parents that have betrayed them, You have a father. You have a father who has made it his objective to call you his dear child. He has made that happen by reconciling you to him because of the blood of Jesus Christ that he shed on the cross. But he has made that happen in such a way that you absolutely know it's a fact. And in the Lutheran Church, we refer to that as baptism. When you are baptized, you are baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When you are baptized, you are given a new name. And for those days as a Christian, where all you can see is your failure, all you can see is your sin, all you can do is do what I did, sobbing on the couch in my house, wondering whether or not I'm a Christian, God says right here, that's when I made you my child. The day when that water was poured over your head, my word, my promise was attached to that water, and at that event, you became my child. You are adopted, and as such, you have the right that whenever you suffer, whenever you're afraid, whenever anything goes wrong in your life, you are called, invited, and commanded to go to your Father in prayer. Family is not only the basis for society, it's the basis of your faith. God is our Father. As our Father, God is our provider. First article of the Apostles' Creed. Anyone know it? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. God, as the maker of heaven and earth, therefore owns everything in heaven and on earth, which means anything in heaven and on earth that you have comes from whom? God. All of your material blessings, the church for centuries now has referred to as first article gifts. The clothes on your back, the shoes on your feet, the paycheck you deposit into your bank account, the house over your head, and anything else are gifts of God to you because He is your Father. And when we suffer lack, when we suffer, you have a Father who knows what it's like to suffer. You have a father who knows what it's like to see his child suffer. And he delights to have mercy on you. The other way relationship comes into play is that Jesus Christ is our Christ is our brother. He became one of us. Then he stands in our place. And so that as Jesus is crucified, as Jesus rises again on the third day, you also are crucified. You also have been raised to new life in Jesus. And the Bible tells us in Romans 8 that we are co-heirs with Christ. We are co-heirs with Christ because Christ is our brother. What does it mean to be co-heir with Christ? You inherit everything Christ has is yours. Everything Christ has is yours. This is great news because who of you here, and I'll raise my hand right away, has suffered and wondered if God has abandoned them? That's our first response, right? What did I do to God that he's making me suffer? But in fact, everything Christ has, you have. Which means you are defined by eternity, not by the flat tire you had on the way to work today. You are defined by forgiveness and not by the pink slip you got at work last week. You are defined by reconciliation with God because of the blood of Christ, your brother, and not by that cancer diagnosis you received. At any given point in time, because of Jesus Christ, God's opinion of you is Jesus Christ. When God looks at you, he sees Christ on the cross. Because Christ is standing in your place. And our response to that is to repent and be forgiven. The last image of family is Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. You can flip there, I'm not going to read it. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33 talks about the relationship between husband and wife. This is where we get husbands love your wives, wives submit to your husbands. We read some of those verses. The very end of that passage, Paul writes this weird thing. He says, this is a profound mystery. And I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. It turns out Ephesians 5, 22 through 33 isn't talking about husbands and wives. It's talking about Jesus and his church. Christ is your brother, but Christ is also your bridegroom. What does Christ do for his bride? He lays down his life for the church. He washes her and makes her clean. And he goes off like a good husband and he prepares a place for her to live. Christ is the bridegroom. The church, us, or the bride. We have all of those relationships we had earlier today. Parents, spouses, children, and siblings. Being in a family is exhausting work. It's tremendously exhausting. It's hard work. It's work that we fail at least every day at doing. And every time we fail in one of our vocational responsibilities, we've been delivered a gospel message that God has done it better than us. God has done it for us. So parents, where you have failed, you have a Father in heaven who will never fail. Children, where you have rebelled against your parents, there is a son who never was the prodigal son. Siblings, where you are still holding a grudge against that brother or sister, you have a brother that died in your place. And spouses, you have a bridegroom that has never, ever once failed. He has never, ever abused or gotten into a verbal argument or asked you to sleep on the couch. But he has died. And he has risen again, and he never, ever ceases to forgive. Family is the building blocks of our lives here on earth, and is the core of who we are as Christians. And that's vocation. Does anyone have any questions or comments? Oh boy, you start out with a big one, right? Start out with start out family vocation. Tell me about infant baptism, Pastor. All right. Here's the thing. It's not so much that baptism is a big deal, and it is in Scripture. It's the rejection of baptism as God's plan. We have all the evidence. The thief on the cross wasn't baptized, right? But he was on the cross. Okay. We teach in the Lutheran Church that we baptize infants because they're sinners. Because we're all born in sin. Because God has attached his promise to baptism. And where a baptism can't happen, we entrust the child to the grace of God. We know God's character is to be merciful. God hasn't said what happens, and so we trust him to be merciful. But the danger is when God says, you should do this. When God's response to the people is, how shall we be saved? In Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and this promise is for you and your children. We take God at his word. We take God at his word that in Romans 6, baptism is our connection to Jesus' death and resurrection. Do you not know those who have been baptized have been baptized into Christ's death and resurrection? And so in the church, it's not so much that everyone's got to be baptized or we should just all be on street corners, pop the cap off the fire hydrant and just hose people down as they drive by. But that's not how it works. The danger is in having God's word and rejecting God's word. And the exceptions we leave up to the mercy of God. Make sense? Oh, well, that's good. Whew. It's a nice start, yeah. Anyone else? We're going to rethink this whole open question thing. What about Holy Communion?
God's word says in the words of institution, this is.
Yep. Is means is in the Lutheran Church, right? Here's the whole thing with communion. Genesis 1. God says, let there be light, and there's light. Okay? When God attaches his promise to something, we have to take him at his word. Okay? And the thing about it is, wherever the flesh and blood of Christ are, there's forgiveness for our sins. Communion works exactly the same way as baptism in my mind, right? How many of you in your Christian lives have woken up, looked only at your sin and your shame, and wondered if you're a child of God? Okay? For that, by the grace of God, we have the event of baptism, where by the promise of his word, he adopted us. It's not the water, it's the word connected to the water. Okay? How many of you as Christians have prayed a prayer for forgiveness and wondered whether or not you were sincere enough for God to forgive you? Me? Yes. Okay? We have, by the promise of God's word, that when you receive the body and the blood of Jesus Christ in, with, and under the bread and wine of communion, at that moment, by the promise of God's word, you are forgiven. And so when you wake up one day and don't feel forgiven, you can say, hey, last Sunday, I was actually forgiven. I know what happened. That's the strength of the sacraments. Now, we can get into a bunch of Greek language. We're not going to do that. If you want to go down that road with me, you and I can get together later on that one. But the is there means that what you are receiving is what Christ has promised. His body and blood for your forgiveness. Should we just tackle predestination while we're at it? Any other questions?
I don't know a lot about other
Mm-hmm.
But Catholics and
purgatory? No. Under this. Okay. First of all, I need to know, I need someone to be honest. Has Pastor Sperry been refusing to answer tough questions in Sunday school? Just wait till Jason gets here. Okay. So here's the thing. We'll go down purgatory. We'll go down that road. Luther believed purgatory existed. Okay? He believed purgatory was this life. The place where we suffer for our sins is right here and right now. The actual Catholic doctrine of purgatory comes from an obscure phrase right smack in the middle of one of the books of the Apocrypha. Books that Protestants, Lutherans don't even recognize as inspired scripture. And I think the phrase is something like, take something with you for the journey. So, purgatory, as Catholics believe it, doesn't exist. The whole concept of purgatory, where we suffer because of our sins, real life. We're constantly suffering for sins. Does that help? Anyone else? All right, way in the back.
So I realize you were just using the scripted language, so you know it's very, but you just you said we don't open up fire hydrants and close people down.
Correct.
For the sake of argument, how is that different than us baptizing?
Because the church has taught that there is a difference between saving faith and reflective faith. Saving faith is something that is generated only by the Holy Spirit. That was the sermon yesterday morning, right? Ephesians 2:1, we are dead in our trespasses. If the church is going to confess the doctrine of original sin, that we have inherited sin from Adam and we are bent towards sinning in all that we do, then what we need to confess is that the moment that child is born, that child needs to be saved. Okay? That child is as dead as any of us are ever in our sins. And what we have in Scripture is that baptism delivers the gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:38 and 39. If by the preaching and application of the gospel, God himself, without our cooperation, animates our faith, then he certainly can do that to an infant. Now, the argument against infant baptism is that wasn't the pattern of the early church, that adults were being baptized regularly. You know why that wasn't the pattern of the early church? Yeah, because the early church almost consisted entirely of grown-ups, right? And when an adult is baptized, and I still practice this, probably you do too, Pastor Sperry, if an adult asks to be baptized, to be ushered into the faith, there's training that happens. Because we want to see a confession. So what an infant can absolutely be saved, but an infant can't confess the faith. But it's not the confession that saves. Does that make sense? That's why the church baptized babies. There's a difference between saving faith and reflective faith. As an adult, that's what the rite of confirmation is for, by the way. Is that we want a child, through catechization, which we'll tie it back here, to be able to confess their own faith in Christ. But we also understand that faith is more than an experience and more than a feeling, that there's actually a content to our faith, right? It is possible to believe the wrong things. And so we train that child in the faith, and in turn, it's our goal and our desire that that child would confess an orthodox faith. Okay. But when that child confesses that faith, the faith that he or she has, he received from the Holy Spirit. But the ability to confess comes later. By the way, if we don't baptize infants, and infants can't be saved that way, we can't do it with the mentally ill either. Yep, if we throw infant baptism out the window, we can't be confident mentally ill people are saved. What does that do for dementia? Or Alzheimer's? Or people with mentally debilitating handicaps? God grants the faith. And we leave that up to Him. The ability to confess the faith is something entirely different. Does that work? Follow up. Mm-hmm. Yep. 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 Mm-hmm. Hell. Okay. And by the way, that is the appropriate follow-up question to what we talked about. Okay. Well done. That was not a plan. So Lutherans teach that you can fall away from the faith, that you can walk away from your baptism covenant. And we teach that because God works through means. Right? We have the means of grace. And so in a Calvinist system, what you have is that God is always sovereign. And so God can only act in His sovereignty. I'll get to you in just a second, okay? God is always sovereign, which means that if God wants you to be saved, you can't stop Him from saving you. Okay? Great. The problem with that is that God works through means. You hear the gospel through a preacher. You receive salvation through one of the sacraments that God has attached His word to. You don't just wake up one day and magically God goes, bing, you're saved. He's always operating through means. And if God is operating through means, it means that His word can be rejected by our sinful nature. And so, by the way, the follow-up question to this is, why are some people saved and why are some people not saved? The Lutheran response to that is that that's two questions. Okay? First question, why are some people saved? If no one knows the answer to this, we're starting over. Grace through faith. Preaching of the gospel. Why are some people not saved? Unbelief. The only sin anyone has ever been damned to hell for is unbelief. All other sins will be forgiven, but unbelief can't be forgiven. That's the unforgivable sin, by the way. Okay, so a child is baptized. A child might even be raised in the faith. God forbid they go to college or something happens, they walk away from the faith. First of all, it's because of a lack of repentance, which we've covered. But it's because God operates through means. It's because God, in His grace and His mercy, hides Himself from us so that we wouldn't be consumed. The principle behind this is that every time someone in Scripture enters into the direct presence of God, what's their response? Absolute terror. Okay? Isaiah, maybe the most important prophet in the Old Testament, comes into the direct presence of God in Isaiah chapter 6, and it's not like, oh, finally. What are Isaiah's first words? Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. The worst possible thing that can happen to you as a sinner is to enter into the presence of God. And so God hides Himself. God places His full authority in the words of a preacher, so that when you hear Pastor Sperry preach, you are hearing the words of God. God puts on human flesh and blood, and He steps into human history, and He dies in our place. But He's hidden in that flesh and blood. God hides Himself in water, and in bread, and in wine, and in so doing, delivers that grace. But if we were to enter into his presence without him hiding himself, it's bad news. We die. Moses, the man in all of Scripture that had the closest relationship with God, begged God to show him his glory. And God said, I can only show you my backside. Everyone who looks upon God will die. So God hides himself in means. But we know that the means are effective because God's word is effective. It looks like this. If there's a king who has a prisoner in a cell wherever the kingdom's prison is, and the king says, that prisoner is pardoned. Is the prisoner pardoned? Do the gates of the cell automatically open and the prisoner walks out? Okay, so what happens? The jailer or the warden takes the edict, the declaration, the pardict from the king, and he says, you're free to go. Now, can you imagine the ridiculousness of the prisoner in the cell that says, only the king can do that? God sends a preacher to you and says, you're free. And you should say, praise God! Not, I need God to say it to me himself. That's how the means work. And that's how we know that people who have received the means of grace can still die in unbelief. Because if we're not repenting, Romans 1, we're carried away by our sin. And that's why we're always preaching the gospel. That's why we're always preaching the law. Okay. Becca, you had the question. I kind of blew you off 10 minutes ago. Oh, no. No. Not necessary or biblical. Ephesians 1 says, or Ephesians 4 says there's one baptism. Okay? And if in the prodigal son, when the son comes back after blowing all his father's cash, does the father say, wait, first I have to readopt you? He's always the father's son. It's just that times he severed that relationship. Right? The baptism's always valid because God's word is eternal. But if we choose in our unbelief to reject that promise, you know, that just breaks God's heart. But that's how it works. So yeah, the rebaptism, we don't want to do that because it's a denial of God's word. And so we say as Lutherans, if anyone in any faith has been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and water has been present, it's a good baptism. If a Roman Catholic comes into our church and we say, were you baptized? They say, yes. Great. If a Baptist comes into our church and they were dunked in a river, but the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and the water were there, it's a good baptism. Anyone else? We say they're wrong. We still believe they're Christians, but we say they're wrong. We disagree with them. That's the nature of disagreement. And you ask a baptism about what Lutherans believe about baptism, they're going to tell you we're wrong. Okay? It's for Lutherans, as far as fellowship with other Christians is concerned, it's good enough that they receive the grace of God in Christ Jesus to be forgiven. We celebrate that. But we say there's doctrine out there, there's truth out there that makes it easier to be a Christian. We want people to have that truth. But guess what? As a Lutheran, I celebrate the fact we have other denominations. I wouldn't want to force anyone to believe what I believe. And if one of my own members at Faith in Minneapolis were to come up to me and say, Pastor, I really don't believe this, I would fall all over myself to find a church where they would fit in, where their faith could be nourished. But I would tell them they're wrong in a loving Christian way. But disagreement isn't character evaluation. It's that we have a set of information and we're left to interpret it. Lutherans have what they believe to be the truth. Other denominations have the same thing, and we disagree on things. But it so happens that we agree on a lot of other stuff. Now, we can join with Roman Catholics to oppose abortion, even though we disagree with a lot of what they say. But when a Baptist says only adult baptism, we say that's not supported by Scripture. Well, Jesus also wasn't plagued by original sin. So you have that problem. You have the entire problem that the church wasn't instituted until much later. And we can point at exceptions all the time. What do we know that Jesus says? Go ye therefore into all the world. Yeah. Great Commission has a lot to say about baptism, right? You really want to know the difference between Lutheran baptism and the rest of Protestant baptism? It's this. It's the answer to one of these questions. Is baptism something we do for God, or is baptism something God does for us? Okay? You want to know how to find that? Look up the word baptism in your concordance. Look up every single time. And in doing this as a Lutheran, I'm punting on passages like Titus 3:5 and John 3. Okay? Look up only where baptism is mentioned. And ask yourself, is this something I'm doing for God, or is this something only God can do for me? And you realize very quickly, Acts 2:38 and 39, repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Can I earn the gift of the Holy Spirit? Okay, Romans 6, 3 and 4. Do you not know that those of you who have been baptized into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Can I do anything to attach myself to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Not at all. All right, Galatians 3:27. Those of you who have been baptized have been clothed with Christ. Can I do anything to clothe myself in Christ? 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, the cleansing from sin. And I'm paraphrasing it because I lost that verse somewhere in the recesses of my memory. But look it up. Can we save ourselves? The criticism is always, well, you can't be saved by baptism because it's a work. Well, we can't be saved by baptism if it's something we do. But if it's something God does, we're absolutely going to be saved by baptism. Because God can't help but succeed in what he does. Other questions? Just waiting now for the God. Can God create a rock so big that even he can't lift it? No. There are things God can't do, like lie. So...
You're baptized and then later on you say you receive Christ. So what's the difference?
Nothing. Nothing. From your perspective, if you've fallen away from the faith and you have this moment where you come back into the faith, that's what it looks like. We should expect that's what it looks like. I think more often than not, when people say that we're saved at a certain event, what they're really saying is that they received assurance of salvation. But you know, if someone falls away from the faith, they need to be converted because they're unbelievers. I'm either nervous or I'm wondering if we're done. I think we're done. So what we're going to do, let's all stand. We'll close in the Lord's Prayer. Looks like there's some more snacks out. If you really want to come at me, I'll stay up and we can... I'm used to torches and pitchforks. I taught at Bible school. So let's pray the Lord's Prayer, and we'll go from there. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Kingdom come, thy will be done, as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses. Endeavor. Amen.